If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Last week we finished chapter 8 in our study of the life of David. And tonight we're going to look in chapter 9, and we're really only going to cover one verse tonight. And some of y'all are probably rejoicing when I say that, but we will back up and go in the 1 Samuel and look at a few other things to kind of reiterate what we see here. So here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, which reads, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you help us tonight as we study your word. We pray you'd grant us grace that we could learn truth. Teach us so that we could better serve you and glorify you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen. So we kind of know the context. Hopefully we do. David has been engaged in this barrage of battles, as we've studied in chapter 8, that initially he had a time of peace, a time of rest, and he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And as David leaves that time of rest and goes out and begins battling in chapter 8, all these enemies, and we've been studying that for the last couple months, that God, through His provision, had provided for David all the necessary means or supplies, should we say, in gold and silver and all these fine metals for the building of the temple, for the building of the tabernacle. Not that he would build, but that his son Solomon would build, but that David would give and dedicate to the Lord. So here we see in verse 1, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may shew him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So here we find David evidently asking his servants, now which servants I don't know, but those probably more than likely in his court that would have the common knowledge of whether or not any of Saul's descendants were alive. He says, "Do you know whether there are any offspring that was of the line of Saul that is still alive?" Here we see that David asked this because notice his intent here. This could go either way. If David was to act like most monarchs, like most kings, he would want to know if there was any. He probably would have already taken care of this business in the very beginning if he was like most kings. He would have eradicated any of the lineage to keep them from being a possible threat. Remember, when he went into these other countries and he was victorious, what did he do? He set up garrisons. Why? To keep these other nations from posing any threat to him. But here we see he asked this not as a means of eliminating a threat, but he asked this as a means of seeking an occasion to bless the house of Saul, and not only just to bless the house of Saul, because as we've already studied, I'm going to ask this question, if we remember, did David truly love his king Saul? He did. But not only did he want to bless the house of Saul here, but also we see that David was attempting to keep the covenant promise that he had made to his brother-in-law and his best friend Jonathan. These two men were not only were they brother-in-laws, but I would take it this far to say that they had a common thread, that they were brothers in Christ. Now we say, wait, Christ hadn't come yet. But they were saved by faith in that one that was to come, so they were brothers in Christ. So I really think it would be beneficial tonight if we backtrack just a little bit in order to jog our memory concerning the relationship between Jonathan and David. Now, I know we went over these things. I know we're probably familiar with these things. But I want us just to back up. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we'll flip a little bit tonight as we look at these things. Now, we've got to understand the context here in chapter 18. David comes on the scene. He was being obedient to his father that sent him to bring supplies to his brother. And remember we said when these soldiers were on the battlefields and they were camping and staying in these places, how long had this confrontation had been taking place? This had been going on for a while between Goliath challenging the nation of Israel for a champion to come out and fight. So they'd been camped here for a while. Remember I said this, you would think that eventually somebody would have got to the point and said, let's go ahead and either fight and die so we can go home, instead of just staying here camped out in this conflict and there's no resolve. But here we see David, he shows up. He's immediately offended by by this uncircumcised Philistine, he calls him. He goes out in the power of the Lord. God is on him. He defeats him. He comes back. Saul makes inquiry. Who is this young fellow? Who is his father? So he comes before Saul. He's speaking to Saul about who he was and where he's from. And look in verse 1 of chapter 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul. Now everything that he said, we don't have probably recorded. They probably talked for a while. We have a few things recorded, and I don't think we need to go back and look at that, but we need to look here. When he got finished speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Something that David said as he was speaking to Saul did what? It got the attention of Jonathan. So much so that Jonathan, I think I can say this rightfully, fell in love with David. Or at least fell in love with David's heart, should we say. What was David's heart? His heart was the Lord's heart. Because he was a man after the Lord's own heart, is what the Bible says. So it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's a tremendous thing. I don't know if we can truly understand exactly what the writer is saying here. And Saul took him that day, speaking of David, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. In other words, he made him stay in his courts. He made him stay in his presence. Then Jonathan and David, now how long these two conversed, we don't know, but we see here, what did they do? They made a covenant. Why? Because he loved him as his own soul. In verse 4, Jonathan, knowing that the Lord would eventually, now this is what is tremendous, that the Lord would eventually call David to the throne, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. What this signifies here is that Jonathan loved him so much that he was willing to give what was rightfully his inheritance, should we say. He was willing to give that inheritance, which was a type and picture of Christ and how that. What did Christ do? He was willing to lay down his own life in order for what? For us to receive life. And we see here that Jonathan, he stripped himself of all his glory. Did not our Lord strip himself of all his glory? On the Mount of Transfiguration, how did the disciples see Christ? They saw him in his glory, in his radiant glory. But when they saw him prior to that, how did they see him? Now I understand they had some behind the scenes revelation of who he was in his wisdom. I understand that Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." And he said, "You say this not because man told you to say this, but the Spirit of God had revealed these things to you." But they saw him as what? A man from Galilee. As everybody else did. When he confounded the wise, they saw him as a man of Galilee, as Joseph's son, a carpenter's son. Jonathan stripped himself of his robe. Why? Because he loved David. So much so that he said, David, I'm willing to give my kingdom to you. Now, if we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20, because this is the first covenant that they made in verse 18, and in 1 Samuel 20, we will find a renewal of this covenant. And we'll also see in this first encounter, or this first covenant, Jonathan was the one that laid everything down and said, here it is, David, I forfeit all that I have to you. But here we see a little bit different. We see here that there's some requests made by Jonathan that pertain to David once he eventually becomes the king. Because Jonathan knew that one day David was going to be the king. Look at verse 11. And Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and then I send not unto thee and show it unto thee, the Lord do so much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do thee evil. Now, we got to understand, I'm going to give a little bit of background to this. They were trying to figure out whether or not Saul really was out to kill David. David said, look, if I stay here, I'm going to die. I'm going to perish. Jonathan didn't quite believe that that was the case, so they come up with this scheme, and as they come up with this scheme, they devise this scheme, not necessarily to trick Saul, that wasn't the intent, but to find out for sure what was the outcome. Did David truly have to flee? So I meant to say that before we got started, because I know it's been a couple years since we looked at this, and Jonathan said unto David, he said, O Lord God of Israel, when I've asked or questioned my father about this tomorrow, any time, or the third day, however long it takes for me to get an answer is what he's saying. And behold, if there be good towards David, and then I send not unto thee and show it unto thee. In other words, if I find out that my father doesn't want to do him any harm, and I neglect to tell him to come on back, everything's okay. He said, may God's trouble. He's taking an oath here. We've been studying about oaths. But he's taking a genuine oath here. He says, the Lord do so much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do David evil, he said, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace, and that the Lord be with thee as in heaven as hath been with my father, and thou shalt not only while yet I live show me kindness of the Lord that I die not. Notice this, he says, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan calls David, notice this, to swear again, because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now, we got to understand, Jonathan's not trying to leverage David into something here, saying, look, we're going to trade this off. He says, I know that you're going to become the king. And when you become the king, because we love one another, I ask of you, I plead with you, don't cut off me, don't kill me, and don't cut off my children. As we said earlier, they had this scheme. What was this scheme? David was going to miss the supper, right? That they were to sit. And for 2 days, he didn't show up. Saul didn't say a word. The third day, he wanted to know, where's David at? And Jonathan told him, he said, he bid me ask. He said, there was an offering taking place. He said, it's fine. I'm paraphrasing. Go back and read it. Good stuff to read. He asked me, he bid me, could he go home to his family? His brother bid him to come home. So I said, go in peace. What happened? Saul became furious. He starts cursing Jonathan for taking sides with David. So much so that he called him out, called out his mama and this, that, and the other, and how he went about doing this, got so angry at him and said that you've taken sides with him. Don't you realize that if he takes over, then you're not going to have anything? What did Jonathan say? He said, what has David done to you? Give me one good reason why you want to kill him, because he's done nothing but treat you, respect you, and serve you. Saul got so angry, what did he do? He tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. And as soon as he threw that javelin at Jonathan, Jonathan knew without a doubt he's going to kill David if he sees him. So what does he do? He goes back, look at verse 35 in the same chapter, and it came to pass in the morning, Jonathan went out in the field at the time appointed with David, the time that they had set apart to meet back up, and a little lad came with Jonathan, and he said unto his lad, run, find out. Now they had already made this plan up that they would have all this together. Why? That they wouldn't get busted. Why? Because were they being deceptive? No, they were just trying to keep from having bloodshed, innocent bloodshed. And he said unto him, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. Now where was David at when all this was taking place? He was hiding, right? Watching. He was waiting for the report. And I believe eagerly anticipating, saying, come on, David, everything's good. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not, which was the what? That was the code words, Brother Pat, like you said. That's what David was listening to hear. What is the message? And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master, not knowing anything. The lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew what was taking place. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto this lad and said unto him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place toward the south, and he fell on his face to the ground. And he bowed himself three times. Notice this. And they kissed one another. Not in any perverted type sense, but as, what's the Bible command us to do? To greet each other with a what? With a holy kiss. Now how many of us do that? Some men do. Some of us would be offended by that, but we gotta understand in their culture this was a common practice of greeting. Every time I think of that verse, I think of Brother Doodle McMillan. Because he'd give you a kiss when you give him a hug. Every time. Which is biblical. Now some people may be offended by that, but here we see that these men kiss, not in, like I said, we gotta be careful because those that practice wickedness want to take this verse and use this verse to justify their perversions, but that's not the case. Not only did they greet each other with this kiss, this holy kiss, but they wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said unto David, go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord. He reminds him, right? We've made a covenant saying the Lord be between me and thee and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So that, here we see two times that this covenant's made and then affirmed on this departure, on this third time. If you recall, when we studied the life of David, we found in the first chapter of 2 Samuel that after David received the report that Saul and Jonathan had been slain, that he was genuinely broken. He truly lamented their passing. As a matter of fact, after receiving the news that these two men had died, the Bible says, turn there right quick, 2 Samuel chapter 1. After receiving this news, the Bible says in verse 11, now we understand that David, this young man comes, this Amalekite comes, tells David the news. Not only did he tell David the news, but he had some articles to validate some things that belonged to Saul, y'all remember? That validated what he was saying. Then David took hold on his clothes, his own clothes, and he rent them. And likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening. For Saul, they fasted, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. There was a great slaughter. So we see David mourning after receiving this news. And David said unto the young man that told him, David asked him, he says, whence art thou? He said, I'm a son of a stranger, an Amalekite. Y'all remember when we were going through this? More than likely this guy was a vagabond. One that would go around and plunder through these battlefields to try and find, because that's more than likely where he had these articles that he had, that he would, that they had those that would travel around. And this is recorded in history. After all these great wars and these battles would take place, and one side, because if you remember what happened, just jog our memory for a minute, they met and they had this great battle. And it started turning south for the nation of Israel. So much so that Saul was willing to kill himself, begged his armor bearer to kill him, ended up killing himself, is what the scriptures say. A lot of Jews don't like that. So they try and change it and this, that, and the other as to what actually happened to him. But as the nation of Israel began to flee after Saul and Jonathan were dead, the Bible says that the Philistines just come in and kind of ravaged the land. So they left the battlefield wide open. More than likely, they were going for the spoils of the cities. Because as we said before, what did these soldiers have? Most of them were out there fighting, living, sleeping on the dirt. They didn't have much to eat, didn't have much on them. More than likely, as Saul killed himself, they didn't realize it was Saul that was dead to the point to where they just bypassed and the rage of this battle went on. Well, here comes this Amalekite. More than likely, what he was doing, just plundering through all the dead bodies, rolling them over, seeing if they had anything of value on them to take. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thy hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now he had mentioned that Saul begged him and he went ahead and killed him, right? Isn't that what he said? Y'all remember? So David asked him, he says, how was it that you weren't afraid to do this? How is it that you had the gall to kill the king that the Lord had anointed? Now we understand that more than likely this Amalekite had no respect for Saul, right? Why did he come to David? What'd you say, Brother Pat? He was thinking, he knew enough about what was going on in the area to know that David was the number one enemy of Saul. And if he showed up, be the first one with this news and had proof to validate it, and even took credit for being the one to put the end to Saul's life, man, he might be elevated to high status. In other words, eventually I got my big break. I'm gonna make it. I'm gonna make my my living as comfortable as possible with the news that I had. He was going to take full advantage of this situation. That's how he saw it, but David didn't see it that way. David called one of the young men off to the side. I can say, more than likely, I'm just trying to envision it. Spoke in his ear. Said, go near and fall upon him that smote. And he did. And he killed him. That he died. And David said unto him, the blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee. I have slain the Lord's anointed. Why did David love Saul so much? He had every right not to. Was it that he loved this person? Or was it that he loved the... He loved the position that he held. He loved the office that he held. What did he hold? He held the office of the Lord's anointed. And because David loved the Lord, he loved the man that God anointed to be the king. David had every right in the world not to love his person because his person was horrible. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah to use the use of the bow. Behold, it was written in the book of Jesse. Now this was a song. We looked at that. This was a song that he bade them to teach the children. He said, this is the song, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. It says, how are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Now let me ask you this. Do you think it was published? Do you think everybody knew? More than likely, eventually it got out. But David didn't want it to get out. Why? Because he didn't want the name of the Lord to be blasphemed. He said, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. In other words, he's pronouncing a curse on the ground that this took place in. Why? Because he said, the shield of the mighty is cast away. And Saul died as if he was not anointed. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. I find it almost kind of ironic, because not long before this, or we see that Saul was willing to even kill his own son for taking sides with David, but here he says that they were, what, not divided. And we see, and I think by good reason, that even though Saul was wrong, you remember when we went through this, Jonathan wisely did what? He went with his father. Instead of taking sides with David and being rebellious, even though he confronted his dad and he told his dad, you're wrong for doing what you're doing, he still remained faithful to that, or subjected himself to that authority that was over him, as him being his father and him being the king. He says here, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? He says, O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. He said, very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful. Notice what he says here. He says, passing the love of women. Now, I'm going to say this again. That does not mean that it passed it in any perverted sort of way. But in a genuine, a love that didn't consist of lust, should I say. It wasn't derived from lust. They had no lust whatsoever in it, but a genuine, godly love. He says, how are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perish? So, with that being said, we find David, as we went back, we can go back to our original text in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Here, we find David wanting to keep his end of the deal. Here we see David trying to honor the covenant that he and Jonathan had made. Now we must understand that all of this that we see here is not necessarily written in chronological order. Neither do we have an exact timeline of when all these events had taken place. Some of the Jewish writers believe this, that because we see in chapter 8 that David starts appointing or giving officers both in his camp and in his courts, that maybe this covenant that he made with Jonathan came into his mind. Because we've got to understand, David had been out doing what? Fighting. So here he is in this time frame here. He's appointing his sons. Remember, we looked at that last week. He's appointing those that are around him, and some suggest that maybe David wondered if there was any of Saul's family, especially any descendant of Jonathan, that was fit for any post or any office, and if so, he wanted to honor this covenant by putting them in a position that would show that he has honored his covenant. But some believe that this seems to be too long of a time after David had set apart his men for his offices. Like I said earlier, these things weren't necessarily written in exact chronological order. In other words, David got finished fighting, he appointed his men as officers, and then all of a sudden now he's coming up with this. We got to understand that. Now the timeline we have here is we know that Mephibosheth, because he's going to come into play as we go through this chapter, he was 5 years old when his father was slain, when Jonathan was killed. Okay? Which would put him being around 12 years old when David was initially made king over all of Israel. And we'll come to see at the end of this that Mephibosheth here in this chapter was married and had a young son. So we see a lapse of time, right, that has taken place. It seems evident that it was a long time after David was established in the kingdom that he thought of this. Now think about that. He had a genuine love. How often do you think he thought about Jonathan? That we don't know. I mean, I could just think in my own mind, with all that David's going on, that he thought of Jonathan, he thought about Saul, because here he was in the place of leadership that they were in. He thought about all the troubles and the tribulations that had taken place. But evidently, this was a long time after David was actually established as being the king that he actually thought of this. Which is not because he didn't love Jonathan, but probably because the king's mind was, what, preoccupied with the responsibility of ruling a nation in a time of war. You know, there's a lot of people. One good thing we have here is this is not a big church. So we have a pastor that is accessible. In other words, we can go to him. We can, hey, can I sit down? But there's some churches that are here. We went, last Friday, to a graduation service at First Baptist. That place is humongous. Have you ever been in First Baptist Covington? That's a big old church. And it's fine. And there's I don't know how many people, you know how many people they run there? I would say in the thousands, maybe. 3,000 per service. Now, could you imagine 3,000 people trying to get access to their pastor at one time? It's impossible. Why? Why is a pastor pastoring a church of that magnitude has people that are under him? He delegates authority to them. They have people under them. And in order for the thing to work in the manner that it's supposed to work, there's no way for the pastor to check on every classroom. You know, we having Sunday school here. We having Bible school. The pastor can go around and check out and listen. Oh, yeah, but good lesson. Go ahead. There's no way for a pastor to do that in some of these churches. Or think about, I'm just using a pastor for an illustration. Think about a king ruling over a nation. So just because David didn't automatically, we got to understand that David's days were spent occupied with the responsibility of governing, because we learned that last week. He governed the people well. He did what was right in judgment and justice. But he also had to strategize going from one major battle to another. He probably didn't have much time to think about anything except the best way to protect his men and his people and how to best overcome the enemy. So this can make sense as to why now all of a sudden after David, all these things is taking place, David finally starts thinking about, I made a covenant with Jonathan. Wasn't that he forgot that he was derelict, that he neglected his covenant, but more than likely some suggest that more than likely having ended the wars in which he had been engaged in and settled his kingdom and his courts and enjoyed a short interval of peace and tranquility, he now begins to consider that what private obligations he was under, especially to the house of Saul, and above all, one commentator says, and to Jonathan, his dear beloved friend. So we think about this. David, in a position. I often tell some of my nephews and other people that know Grant. I think Grant's going to, where's he? He's going to LSU, right? He's going to play lacrosse. Is going to pre-med. I always tell him, son, if you make it big, don't forget about me. I'm your uncle. I gotta be your favorite uncle. Man, how many times I planted that dove field for you to come out and waste all your shells shooting at birds? You make it big, you need to bring me at least on one good hunt. Or buy some land and then I'll take care of it. Anytime you want to come hunting, you can. But guess what? How many people you know that you were friends with that made it big and they forget all about you? I mean, it happens. They get consumed. I got a little niece that come over, Nick's grand, them two girls. About that youngest one, I told my mom, I said, man, you talk to Elizabeth, you tell her when she makes her first $1 million, don't forget about me, because I'm telling you what, she's busy about, I think she's probably going to be one of them ones that can make it, if you know what I mean. But more than likely, if she makes it, you know who the last person she's going to think about, if I'm even alive by then, is her uncle. So we see that there's a possibility that David wasn't neglecting, just consumed. How often do we get consumed? So much so that, how often have we made promises? Think about that. We got to be careful with the promises that we make. Especially when we make promises to God. Any of y'all ever made a promise? Be honest. Have you ever made a promise to God? I have. Foolishly. I've said this. I've said that. Now David, I think, was right. Him and Jonathan in making these covenants. David didn't purposely try and neglect these covenants. David evidently forgot about these covenants. And now as time is settling and he has time to think about what's taking place, these things are brought to his remembrance. As one commentator said here, his prosperity had hither to in no degree overset him. On the contrary, the blessings God had bestowed upon him appear to have been followed by an increase of gratitude and love to his divine benefactor and zeal for his glory. He said, these pious dispositions had lately given birth to a resolution of building a most magnificent temple to God's honor. Remember that first season of rest. What did he want to do? He wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He wanted to build a house for the Lord. Here's David in his prosperity doing this. He hadn't forgot, right? First and foremost, who did he put first? God. Then, as the king, who did he put second? Those that were under his care. And now we see as time slows down, he's coming back to remembrance of the things that he had committed himself to, right? Which I think is wise of David, because if he'd have tried to get things out of order, what if he'd have put this covenant first? Remember, Saul had a son, Ishbosheth, right? Remember, there was contention there. And if he'd have tried to put this covenant first then and institute that, even though that was one of Saul's sons, we could have seen some serious implications from that. But David did what was right. This commentator says, and he had already made a noble provision for the work. Speaking of building the temple of the Lord, that is by the work that he was doing and gathering all these things. He said religion was his first care, which ought to be, in other words, worship. We got to be careful using religion. And he said, and friendship now became his second. He recollected the strong and solemn ties, therefore, between him and Jonathan, confirmed by the most sacred oaths and engagements. At his present retirement from the hurry of the din of war, he left him at a leisure time to reflect upon and take proper measures to fulfill these obligations. Notice what he says here, what David says in this text. And we're almost done. He says, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. He does not say, is there any left of the house of Jonathan? For it seems to have no idea that he had, if there is any son left or any descendant, but thought his kindness and obligation were to pass on to Jonathan's son here. Now we know that he's going to sin, and there is one, a lame son that we already mentioned about, Mephibosheth. Which is a tremendous story, and we'll get to that. But what I want us to focus on, and the thought that I want us to keep with us tonight is this. He says, that I may show whoever it is, regardless of his condition or his person, I want to show him. He didn't know. He said, I want to show him favor. Why? For Jonathan. I got a question for us tonight. Have we been shown kindness for the Lord's sake? I think about all the people that are on the face of the earth today. I don't know how many people. How many people? You're supposed to know that, Brother Darrell. You're a math man. I've heard it said. Does anybody know how many people are on the face of the earth right now? How many? I couldn't hear what she said. 6 billion? And out of 6 billion, how many have been shown mercy and grace and kindness? Now we ought to desire that all receive mercy, grace, and kindness for the Lord's sake. But when we stop and look at the grand scheme, think about in our own families, in our own neighborhood, in our own areas, in our own state. Think about the people in the state of Louisiana. How many people you think are genuinely saved in St. Tammany and Washington Parish? We'll narrow it down. Now, I meet a lot of people that claim to be saved. And I say that not saying that I'm better than them or this, that, or the other, but we can determine whether somebody's saved or not by the works that they do, right? Isn't that what the Scriptures tell us? We don't have to judge them. They're judged already according to the Word of God. And to think, out of all these people, we've been shown kindness. Why? Was it because there was something different? Did Mephibosheth possess something that David desired? Or was there something that Mephibosheth had that David wanted and that he was going to manipulate this in order to get it? No, he did it simply for Jonathan's sake. Unbeknownst to Mephibosheth. Aren't y'all glad God saw fit to show us mercy? I don't understand it. But I know we've heard over the last couple months a series of messages that we have been called, we have been set apart, we have been sanctified, not because of what we have done, but we've been set apart. Why? For His name's sake. We've been learning about suffering. We've been learning about trials. We've been learning about tribulations. And how that all these things work together. We've studied them. We were looking at God's decrees. We've been studying those things in Sunday school and our confession of faith and how that all these things work together for good. Why? Is it because we deserve them? No, because if we go back, we understand that the only thing that we really deserve is death and punishment. But we receive them. Why? For His name's sake. Who does that? God does that. And when we understand that we are a gift that is given to the Son by the Father, that we are the bride of Christ and that we are without spot and blemish, that God will present us to His Son as being perfect, we realize that it doesn't have anything to do with us because we know our true state, our true condition. Practically, what are we? Help me out. We're still sinners. How many of us still practice sin on a daily basis? We may not like it, but we do it. But yet, positionally, we're spotless. And when we're presented to Him for His honor, for His glory, for His name's sake, we're going to glorify Him. We're going to be the recipients of His grace and His mercy. And all this is because God chose to save us, to give us to His Son for His honor, for His glory. And that ought to floor us when we think about it. Are we worthy? Was Mephibosheth worthy? What was he? He was nothing. He didn't pose any threat to David. David didn't have to worry about killing him. He thought David possibly was going to kill him. But what did David do? David showed him kindness. You know what David did? David had intimate fellowship with him. And we're going to get to that. But because of what Christ has done for us, you know what? We can have intimate fellowship with Him and with the Father. He's reconciled us. He purchased us. He rightfully owns us. We belong to Him. Not because He desired us, but for His own honor and for His own glory. Which is tremendous. We ought to remind ourselves what we are in Christ. Or remind ourselves that on a daily basis. That in the eyes of God, Brother Pat, I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart. I'm pure. I'm holy. And what we are to do is we are to put into practice, we are to live out what we are positionally. We are to strive for holiness. That we would be the best gift possible. Not because we cleaned ourselves up, but that we devoted ourselves. We remember the covenant that was made. Was there a covenant made? It was. And because of that covenant, you know what we have? We have eternal life. And one day, we'll lay down this old stinking flesh, and we'll be in the presence of our Lord and Savior for all eternity. And heaven will not be about us, but about glorifying Him, praising Him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us to be ever mindful of this. We do thank You for the testimony we see here of these two men, how that they loved one another. And I thank You that You loved us. And I thank You that we can have love one for another because of the work that You've done in us, that common thread of Your grace and Your mercy working in us, the Spirit of God abiding within us, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank You for that and we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.